So we were going through chapter 10. Paul goes back into Israel, and Paul talks about those things that are related to the Old Testament and to Israel, because he's talking to a lot of Jews and talking to those who are have come. A lot of them came from that synagogue that was next door. And so they are now being taught by Paul how to get along. The problem is they were all split into different divisions. They left Paul's doctrine, and now Paul is trying to bring them back to where they need to be. And so we're talking about that. We went through those examples last week, and actually the week before, and then we picked up again with the temptation. No temptation has overtaken you, in verse 13. But such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way to escape so that you'll be able to endure it. Then he goes on, therefore, flee from idolatry. And so we have this idea here that we have the tools that we need in order to escape temptations that come our way. And so the temptations that are coming are things that it is common to man, which means they're not from God, they're just because we are man. As men, as humans, we're going to go through common temptations. And the common temptations come about because of that nature that we are. We have the bad nature and the good nature. We have the common man, the man that is not of God, and we have the spiritual man. And so we have the two natures that are fighting in us as believers. And the common temptation comes from the common man that we share in Adam. And so we have that problem there that causes us to all sin. And we're tempted by the same kind of things. But we, as believers, the important thing to understand as believers is that we need to know that we're going to be tempted. We're going to be desiring those things that we shouldn't desire, and we have to prepare for it ahead of time. So often we get into a situation, and the temptation brings us down, and we do things time and time again that trip us up all the time. But we have to be prepared beforehand, and then we do that by renewing the mind. And so if we renew the mind, we get into God's Word, we understand what God's Word is saying, and by doing that, then we will be able to have the tools we need in order to overcome any temptation that that we may have. It's important to understand, too, that it says that with the temptation we'll provide a way of escape, so that you. But then it says, so you'll be able to endure it. Well, so sometimes you're going to have to endure the temptation in order to get through the temptation, and it's something that we need to understand that these things are going to happen. The temptation is not a sin, but yielding to temptations and things that we shouldn't do, that's where the sin comes in. And so we have the tools that are at our that we're able to use. We have the things that God is able to get us through those things, but we have to be able to understand that we need to build ourselves up before the temptation comes that will cause us to fall. And if we're not built up, then we're not going to be able to stand. And we also have to be built up in the right thing. Paul was warning the Corinthians that they needed to overcome temptations that were coming their way, but they had to be ready for those temptations, and they had to be ready by applying the right doctrine in their life. And so this is all tied together. All these things that Paul is talking about, especially the divisions within the church, were caused by people going off into different directions with different doctrines, and they were caused them a lot of problems. And so it's really their turning to the Lord in a common manner, so that they're commonly united under the same doctrine. They may not agree in all areas of that doctrine, but they needed to be united in what was their doctrine, which was what Paul presented to them. And so Paul is trying to get them back on track. And we also then, we need to be united and be united under the same doctrine. There's so many churches out there because there's so many different doctrines that are accepted. And so the problem is that instead of following the doctrine given to the church, the body of Christ, they end up following other doctrines. They take a look, most people take a look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and use that as their guide for a living. But that was given to Israel, and it was given under the kingdom program, not under the church, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, was later formed under Paul, and of course that's what we're to follow. And Paul, time and time again, talks about that, and later on today, hopefully we'll get into that and talk about Paul as our example and the person that we need to follow. Paul goes on here in verse 1 Corinthians 10, 15. I speak as two wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we share a blessing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now this is actually a hint at the unity that we have in the body. And that one bread Paul's talking about is the one body we're in. Now Israel, if you remember Israel, there were two loaves that they would use. And the two loaves were ones that indicated the two parts of Israel. And so that they were disunited, if you will, and they will be united again. There's the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The scripture speaks of those two loaves. Well, we're under the one loaf, and Paul is talking here about that one bread. We who are many are one body, and together as the church, the body of Christ, we're united in that, and we need to be united in the proper doctrine. Verse 18, look at that. Nation Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices, sharers in the altar. In other words, when they come in Israel, when they gave the sacrifices, those sacrifices weren't just all burned on the altar. They would take portions of it, the fat and the offal, and they would burn that up completely. But there was the meat that was still good meat that was offered on the altar that was then distributed to the Levites, and they were the ones who would be able to eat of that meat. And so that was how they were supported. And they were supported in that just by doing through the sacrificial system and all the animals that were sacrificed. And so they were united as a group there. And those who eat the sacrifices were sharers in the altar. In other words, they were united in doing that. Verse 19, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sinners and demons, or sharers and demons. And so these, if you're sharing in idols, in the sacrifice of the idols, it's not the eating of meat sacrificed to idols isn't the issue here. It's the worshiping that is at stake here. And if they're putting God aside and worshiping something else, obviously that's idol worship, which they are not to do. Paul earlier, though, told them that don't worry if the meat is offered to idols. There's nothing wrong. It's just meat. And there's nothing bad or good about the meat. Well, there could be a lot of good if you like meat. So that's what he was saying. It's not that it was sacrificed to idols that's a problem, but it's how someone might perceive you eating meat to idols. And that's Paul getting back into the edification of believers. And so the edification was what was all important. And if you're going to cause another believer to fall because you're eating meat offered to idols, his point was then don't do it, because a weaker brother might be tempted to do something that goes against their conscience. Paul goes into, in verse 14, they were to flee idolatry, because that was what they would be connected with. And that the idolatry is putting God aside and following something else that they were putting ahead of God. And verse 20, I say, the things which a Gentile sacrifice, he sacrificed to demons and not to God, and I don't want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he is, are we? And so Paul just finishes up that section with a warning about idolatry. That Israel, we know Israel got caught up into idolatry, and he's warning the Corinthians not to get caught up into the same type of activity, putting God aside and putting something else ahead of him. Then he goes into verse 23, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And again, he's getting back into the liberty we have as a believer. So many people put themselves under laws that just don't exist. They create the laws and put themselves under the laws, and these laws don't have to be followed. Churches do this. People do this. Sometimes they take portions of the Mosaic law. They never take the whole law. They always take little portions of the law and try to apply it. And one big one is they don't follow the Sabbath. They try to follow the Ten Commandments. But the one big one is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is one date. It's Sabbath. It's the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. That law is almost never followed by Christians, but yet they talk about, they call today the Sabbath. God never did. And so it's, they try to put themselves under the law by following the law. But Paul is talking about, and throughout Corinthians here, that there's a liberty that we have. We're not under these laws. We're not under these things that so many people put themselves under. And so that's why Paul says all things are lawful. Does that mean you can do anything you want? Can you go out and kill people, adultery, whatever? That's not what Paul had in mind, because there are certain things that go against Scripture. But if it's not part of what Paul has written to us, it's lawful. And there are things that are obviously morally wrong for us to do, but there is also great freedom outside of some of those few little things that we're told absolutely not to do. But yet many people will put dress codes, they'll put eating, they'll put other things that they create their own form of law and put themselves under this law, thinking it's going to be somehow pleasing to God. And it's not. It's not at all. A man-made law isn't any law at all. It's our attitude towards God. That's all important. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. And that's the key there. Sure, I can do it. But is it profitable? In other words, is it going to edify? And Paul comes back to the edification of believers. And so if it's something that is not going to edify, then it's not something that maybe I should be doing. If it's going to, maybe it's a neutral thing, then it doesn't matter. But if it's something that could cause another person to fall, if it's not going to build up another believer, then it's something that we need to make sure that we don't step beyond our liberty in order to, and at the same time, cause someone to fall. Let no one seek his own good but that of his neighbor. And that's kind of what it boils down to. If we're trying to seek our own good, we certainly have liberty, and if we just are using our liberty for our own self, that's not why we have the liberty. That's not proper. We use our liberty in order to edify other people. And he goes on talking about the same thing in verse 25. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. It's the bounty the Lord provided. And you go to the marketplace, and in this case, some of that meat was probably sacrificed to idols. And like I mentioned, if you've been to some restaurants, that there are idols set up in the restaurants. And I think we've all seen that, especially in Asian restaurants. Meat in some Middle Eastern restaurants may have been sacrificed to their god. And so there are things that we've probably eaten without even really realizing it, that this meat perhaps was offered to a god that is certainly not a true god. It's their false god. But so what? It's nothing. And Paul says, enjoy it. Enjoy the bounty that God has given us and don't worry about it. But if I knew that somebody was watching me and knew that this was going to be a problem for them, then what should I do? Don't go to those restaurants that may serve food that has been offered to idols. So, and this was a big thing here in this church. And that's why Paul hits this, but it applies to many other things in our life.
I just recently had to do some work at a person, a Vietnamese person, that I had to repair a ceiling, and above below the ceiling where I had to repair was a shrine, a picture of the Buddha, and then the Buddha itself, and then candles and stuff, and then there was also a bowl full of apples. And I had to be real careful around it, but I just want you to know I did not take one of those apples.
When they, yes, yeah, so in the Buddhist shrine, when they set that up, that's food offered to the dead. And so the dead, a lot of times they'll have a memorial, especially on their memorial day, they'll the memorial of the death, they'll set that food out so that that dead person is able to, the spirit is able to enjoy that food. Of course, it's always the, you could have enjoyed the food in honor of the dead person. I'm sure they would have really liked that. And so it's something that is very big in Buddhist cultures especially. So those are the kind of things that, some people would have looked at that and said, I can't do this, that's a god. So it's one of those things that you have to realize it's nothing. And it's something that we need to, if you have an understanding of these things that God has given us, then we can enjoy what God has given us and without worrying about where it's been or who it's been offered to, because, again, unless it's something that's going to cause another believer to fall. And then he goes on in as an example in verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you and wants you to go, eat anything that's set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. So, in your case, if they ask you to enjoy this food offered to gods, you might want to say, well, no, thank you. When I was in South Korea, we were in hiking up in, there was a park up in the northern part of Seoul. There, we were invited to join a group of Buddhists that were praising their god, and we didn't know the language, but they were motioning us over, and I said, no thank you. It just wouldn't feel right joining in the worship, and that would have been outright worship of a god, that a false god. And so you try not to offend anybody by doing that, but these things you can run into, especially into other countries, and especially as if you're going to, we had somebody move into an Asian move into a house kind of close to us, and they were going through obviously some ritual, probably to get rid of the demons that they were doing outside and around the house. And so it's those things that they are held by these demons, basically. They're serving them as gods, but they're actually really demons that are behind this. And that's what Paul warns us. The things that were offered to the idols, if you're worshiping as a god, then you're really worshiping demons. But if you understand that the things that were maybe sacrificed to the so-called gods are nothing, and therefore we don't have to worry about whether we eat it or not. We're just enjoying the food that God has provided to us. But then he says, if you're invited over to somebody's house and eat whatever's put in front of you, unless it's monkey brains or something weird that they might eat, you don't ask. That's why you don't. That's why you don't ask, because you might find out it's something weird. But if someone says to you, this meat was sacrificed to idols, as a warning perhaps, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's, for why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? Again, we're going back to liberty. But that idea of we certainly have full liberty to eat anything that's put in front of us, realizing that there's nothing about these, there's no power in these gods, there's nothing, they're not gods at all. But we can enjoy the meat, the meal, whatever we have, but if somebody points it out, then you back off because of somebody else's conscience. It's not your own conscience, because if the strong believer is going to know, there's nothing to it. It's not going to matter in this case whether I eat or not eat, but it might affect another person. So Paul always goes back to the liberty we have has to be tempered by the people that are around us, and we have to always think of the other person, what's going to be best for that other person. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that should be our driving force. That when you do something, you do it for God's glory. It's not something that you do to edify yourself, to build yourself up. When we get into the gifts, the spiritual gifts in chapter 12, we're going to see that those gifts are not for the believer, the person who has the gift, but it's the person who you're going to use that gift for building up another believer. And so Paul's always going to come back to the idea that we are here to build up each other. We're here to help each other get through this life, and we're here that so that we don't bring another believer down. Verse 32, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. So again, and Paul, when he in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Now what he's pointing out there, there's three groups there. The Jews and the Greeks are the unbelievers. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish or a Gentile. Either way, if you're unsaved, he doesn't want to give offense to them. But then he says to the church of God. Now, the church of God is a general term, and it relates to both the church, the body of Christ, and the Hebrew church. And as we talked about before, there were two churches at that time. That Hebrew church in Jerusalem area, that was the Hebrew church run by James, who was the head of the church, and the apostles were there, the people who were the little flock of believers who had believed the kingdom message. They were saved under the gospel of the kingdom. But then there was another group after that. When Paul came along, the church, the body of Christ, was formed. And again, I'm just going to go here. We've been here several times, but 1 Timothy 1:16 lays out that idea of when the church, the body of Christ, began. 1 Timothy 1:16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe him for eternal life. Now, it gets lost in this particular translation, and I like the way the King James Bible states it, because it gives it a little different flavor. It shows Paul as being our pattern. He's the example set before us. And so it says here, I obtained mercy that in me first, now that idea of first was chief, the very first one, Jesus Christ, might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. This pattern is what Paul is for the church, the body of Christ. He was laid out as a pattern for all those who would follow. And so Paul, you know, you always make the pattern first and then everything follows after that. That's why Paul is calling himself you'll see in some other passages, he's called the chief. meaning the first. When he calls it the chief of sinners, it's the first of sinners in the body of Christ that is in view here. When he calls himself here, that he says, in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Well, certainly he wasn't the very first one was affected by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So what does he mean by being the first? Well, he's the first in the church, the body of Christ. And so and then he goes on, as a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. Well, those that believe after Paul, he was the first, and now there's a pattern set for all those that follow. And it seems pretty clear that there's something that changed here between what Peter, James, and John were preaching. Because there were certainly people who were saved before that time. And those people who were saved before that time are the ones that we see in Acts 21. We see them in Acts 15 and then Acts 21. Where we go to the church in the Hebrew church, and at the Hebrew church we're seeing these people worshiping God, zealous for the law. They're the Hebrew church that were saved under Jesus Christ's ministry, under John's ministry, under Peter's ministry, and we see them, this group that Luke calls the little flock of believers. So that little flock of believers, certainly there were people saved before Paul was coming along. And so this isn't talking about, we can see that there's two groups here. That following Paul's salvation, there was another group that was formed, and they're separate. Paul, when you see him interacting with the Hebrew church, never takes a lead role there. He allows Peter, James, and John to lead that church. When you see him in Antioch, then he takes control. You might recall Peter coming up to the Antioch church. Peter was starting to pull away from the group and bringing the Jews with him. Paul, this is in Galatians, called Peter out and said, "What are you doing? You can't do that." He's telling them, "This is my church. We're running this church this way according to the new way, not the old way. They were under the church, the body of Christ was Paul's church. That little flock of believers was James' church, along with Peter and the other apostles." So there was a big change that had occurred here. This change is brought out in a number of ways, including how Paul treats them. So when Paul, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he's talking about these different groups that he's trying not to give offense to, he says, neither to the Jews or the Gentiles, or to the church of God. Well, the church of God includes the people who were in Jerusalem in the Hebrew church there, the ones that we see in early Acts, the one who had the Spirit come upon them, the ones that were that little flock of believers, and it also includes those who were saved under his ministry. He's just talking about believers in general, and he uses this term to explain it. And so his goal, and you can see that all through his, that's what he's doing as we're going through Acts 2. We're seeing him as he's interacting with the church in Jerusalem, that he becomes a Jew. And he starts putting himself under the law, even though he's really not under the law as far as having to obey it. So there are things that he's doing here that he's just trying not to offend them. He's approaching the Jews as a Jew. He's approaching the Gentiles as a Gentile. And he's doing it he's doing it for the message. You want to make sure that the message doesn't get lost, and that message is Jesus Christ. And so that gives him more opportunities to preach Christ to those people that he's ministering to. And so whatever he does, he's going to do it for the glory of God. And if it takes him giving up his liberty to do so, then he's going to do that. Getting into our new notes, that was just finishing up last week. We see that Paul starts out after what we just talked here about. He says, be imitators of me, be a follower of me. He's our role model. He's the one that, he's our pattern. He's the one that was set out before us that we are to follow. And so Paul is always telling us, well, follow me. Follow. I'm the one that you need to follow. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell us to follow Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell us to follow Peter, but he does to follow him. And I'll explain that as we go along here. And that's one of the criticisms that we get from Paul, that, boy, he sure is an arrogant guy that tells people to follow him instead of Jesus Christ. And it's something that you'll run into by people who think that we're not following Jesus' words, when in fact we're following the last words of Jesus Christ given to Paul. They forget that Paul was talking directly with Jesus Christ, and they forget that the last words spoken by Jesus Christ were spoken to Paul, and Paul wrote those down in the doctrine we know as is these 13 books. And so it's the criticism is unfounded. Jesus Christ came to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus Christ said that himself. He didn't come to minister to us as Gentiles. Why do people take Jesus Christ and try to follow him when he came to the lost sheep in the house of Israel? It doesn't make sense. But it does make more sense to take the last words of Jesus Christ, after Jesus Christ was dead, buried, rose up, and now he appeared to Paul and gave Paul the message about the mystery. Well, then what words should we follow? When you write a will, what words do you follow? If you have two wills out there, which one is important? The last one, right? And so that is what we're doing with Paul.
Unless you can show that they were insane.
Insane. Well, maybe Paul was insane maybe at the time. Yes, exactly. But it's that the last one written is the one that's given much more weight in determining what's important. And so Jesus Christ came to Paul. Why don't we follow what Paul says? Because those are the words that were given to him by Jesus Christ. When people always go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to follow that Jesus, when that Jesus came specifically to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, there's some kind of disconnect there where people aren't thinking, apparently, thinking that because he was on earth, I think there's people are, it's easier to connect to that Jesus because you see him walking on the earth and talking to people, and so obviously, you know, WWJD, well, what would Jesus do? And they always go back to the earthly Jesus to determine that. Instead of, you should have maybe WW, the R and G, I don't know, the risen and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you should have a bracelet that says that, because that's who we really need to follow. So people are following the wrong thing, and Paul here now lays out that we are to be an imitator, to be a follower of him, because he is our pattern. He's been given to us as our pattern. He's the one that he's laid out the pattern as him first, and those following him now are the ones that we follow him as he's following Christ. And so that is something that people, I think, lose sight of, and in fact criticize Paul about saying that what an arrogant guy, thinking, well, we're going to follow him. Sure, how can you say that when Jesus wants us to follow him? The problem is Paul is laying out here, he is their example, and continuing the thought that he set up in chapter 10. He set up the idea that there are liberties we have, but we're not going to take these liberties. And you actually have to go back to chapter 9, and you'll see Paul tempering his liberty for the sake of the Corinthians. We have there's a verse in Philippians that really kind of summarizes what Paul is talking about. Philippians 2, verse 4, and it says, well, let's just back up verse 2. We'll start there. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on purpose. And you could just see him talking to the Corinthians here, because they were not this at all. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And that summarizes really in a nice little container what Paul is telling the Corinthians about their liberty. Sure, they had the liberty to do many different things, but should they? First of all, they were split into different groups because they weren't united under doctrine. And that's that something that they have to be, as verse 2 says, be of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what the doctrine does for you. The doctrine is so important, to have a common doctrine, and that helps us to unite in a common interest and having one purpose. And then going into the selfishness, you know, we're always pretty self-centered. The world revolves around me. Anything within an arm span, that's what's important, and that's where people usually are. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look beyond yourself and look to others and do things that are going to be helpful to them. It's the edification process that Paul is bringing up there and is so critical in the Christian walk and life. It's good for you to do that, and it's also good for them that will build them up. And so it's helpful all the way around. And now Paul, in going back to chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, we see him where he's using his liberty. And if you recall, in verse 1 he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And so on. He goes, starts out with, though, am I not free? He's got the freedom to do certain things. As he's going through here, he's basically, one of his things that he brings up is that he had the perfect right to ask them to support him in his ministry. But he doesn't do that. And he didn't do that because he thought perhaps that it was going to be detrimental to their spiritual growth. And so he was looking out for their needs, not his own needs. These are the things that you might recall, that as he came into Corinth, he was making tents. And he ministered in Corinth for 18 months. And it was during that 18-month period that he began making tents and then stopped making tents. And a lot of it seems to be because Aquila and Priscilla came and helped him in that endeavor, so that they were helping to support his ministry. But he never brought it to the church, which he had every right to. He didn't bring it to the church and say, church, you need to give so that I can minister to you. And it's my perfect right to do that. But he didn't do that because he was concerned about their spiritual welfare and that it would distract them from their spiritual growth, and that they would probably think that he came just asking for money. And so he didn't want that. He didn't want them to be distracted. He wanted them to understand what they needed to spiritually so that they would grow. In other words, he was not looking at his own liberty. He was looking at their edification. And so that's his example. And so when he says, be an imitator of me, he just got done telling them a few verses ago that, do those things that are going to be helpful to the other person. Watch out for the other person. Help the other person to grow. As he goes on in chapter 11, we're going to see he brings up the Lord's Supper as a major problem as far as showing that they're divided. And the divisions in the church wasn't just a disagreement in doctrine, but it was every group looking out for their own selves. And so when they would take of the Lord's Supper here, the people who would bring all the food, the richer people apparently, were the ones who'd rush to the table. They'd have a big meal, and they'd rush to the table and have the best food and leave the scraps for other people. And so it was me first. And it was that idea that they were not being edifying to other people. And so that's the kind of things that happen when they're divided because of the doctrine and they weren't united, that they weren't looking out for other people. And so Yes.
Paul spends a lot of time in the first part of chapter 11 talking about head covering.
Talking about what?
Head covering. You
know, oh, yes.
Women. I mean, he spends a lot of time about it, and there was a need to understand it. You know, they're talking about men not having long hair. Well, all the good people do. He has long hair. You know, because it's a good thing.
Well, I certainly don't have long hair, so that I certainly don't have long hair, but and women aren't covering their head. We can talk about that. We'll probably talk about that next week, if because that's not what Paul was saying. In fact, as long as you brought it up, look at verse 16. But if one, and this is after Paul's talking about the head covering, how it's a shame for a woman to leave their head uncovered and so on, and how people would view that. But then he says in verse 16, but if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice but have the churches, nor have the churches of God. Now that other practices are the traditions. We don't have these traditions. So Paul is basically throwing all these head covering things as traditions of men. And that's where the that's kind of the key verse to define how Paul intends us to interpret the verses previous to that. So that's just a quick foretaste. Yeah, your yarmulke. Yeah, you can have the baseball caps, whatever you want. Yeah, women can have their little doilies on their head. You know, there are churches that do that, and so you probably have seen that. So we have Paul as our example, but not trying to supersede Jesus Christ. And that's what many people see out of this, that Paul is trying to elbow Jesus out of the way so that he can be above him. Instead of people take a look at this and say, well, why don't you tell us to follow Jesus Christ? Well, he really is by doing this. So we have to understand and remember that obviously Paul was a steward of the mystery. He was given the mystery by Jesus Christ. And there was something that Jesus Christ personally came to him. Galatians 1:11 and 12 lay that out about as clearly as you can get. Which says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That revelation of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came to him personally, just like he did on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus Christ who came in person. It was Jesus Christ, you might recall too, we just read that in Acts last week, how he was encouraged by Jesus Christ as he's sitting in jail. That's in Acts 23:11, I think it is. And so Jesus Christ came to Paul, not only on those occasions, but at other occasions. I believe in chapter 22, he was relating the story of him on the road to Damascus, and he said that he was promised that Christ would come to him a number of times, and he would talk to him and give him this doctrine. And so you can see Paul growing in the understanding of the doctrine as you look at the later writings and the earlier doctrine, earlier writings, and you can see a growth and a change in what Paul had understood. But we see that Paul was given that doctrine, and it was something that he took and was our master builder, as he would call himself, because he was given that doctrine as our example. And that's one reason that we need to follow him, because he's the one with that special doctrine given to him by Jesus Christ. Take a look at Ephesians 3. We see Paul here with a special stewardship. For this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation, and we just read about that revelation given to him from Jesus Christ in Galatians 1:11 and 12, there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as has been now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So he had a special commission by Jesus Christ to carry the gospel of the grace of God, and that's what his function is. And that's how he is our pattern. That's why we are to follow him.
Do you think most of Christianity ignores that or doesn't even read that? The fact that Paul's message was a mystery?
The usual interpretation here is that it wasn't revealed just to Paul, but it was verse 5, as it has been now revealed to his holy prophets, apostles and prophets. They take that this mystery doctrine was revealed to the apostles and prophets and to Paul. So in other words, Paul wasn't the first and only person the mystery was revealed to, but it was revealed to a whole slew of people, including Peter, James, John, and so on. And they'll make that contention and build the case that there's one gospel that was being preached. They just happen to call it the gospel of the kingdom in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the gospel of the grace of God, Paul tends to call it that.
In some of the churches we've attended over my lifetime, it seems like there's an undercurrent, they don't say it, but like Matthias wasn't legitimate disciple,
mm-hmm.
and they didn't wait for Paul.
That's right.
So they kind of just blended it all together with mm-hmm. Matt, Mark, and John.
And I've run into that from people at churches where... Right, and there's it's interesting. If you read through early Acts, you'll see that they were filled with the Spirit when they made this decision, and it was God who was directing the decision. And so it's really... baseless to think that, and so it's out there though that they think Paul should have been number 13, and they can't understand the separate ministry he has, and instead include him in with all the other apostles to get everything to fit pretty and perfect the way they think it should fit together.
Well, I would like to say to them, well, then why did Peter say Paul's message was hard to understand?
It shouldn't. If they're preaching the same thing, why is Paul so hard to understand on Peter's viewpoint? It's because, obviously, Peter had a much different message. And the whole prophetic program for Israel is different than where we're headed.
Are you Jewish then? Or are you Gentile?
For what?
When I get those questions, I answer, are you Jewish or
yeah.
are you Gentile?
Right.
I said, well, some of that stuff for Jews and some stuff for Gentiles. How do you separate?
Well, the normal way that people look at it is that the message that Jesus was preaching was given to the Jews, but then extended in Acts, we see it now, the same message now going to the Gentiles. So they don't see a distinct message and a distinct change. They see a continuation and a progression in the advancement of the gospel. So
still pretty confusing to them, though.
It is, yes. There's a lot of things that don't quite fit together, and they kind of force fit some things to make it work the way it really doesn't work.
So in other words, the first person to preach the message was John the Baptist, according to what they believe. It was given to everybody. I mean, John the Baptist would have been the first one, and he's
And you're right, because when Jesus talked about the mystery of the kingdom, they relate that mystery of the kingdom related to the mystery that was revealed to Paul, thinking mystery is a mystery, just like the church is the church. Yes, and again, they'll combine these ideas to try to make a unified, take the whole Bible and unify it into one big grouping that we accept for ourselves as doctrine.
I've talked with somebody about that who had that belief, and it's a no-win situation.
Yeah. If you read this, about the mystery of the kingdom, for instance, you'll see that the mystery of the kingdom was kept a mystery to those who didn't believe, but was revealed to those who did believe. So the disciples, the mystery of the kingdom was revealed to them, but it was remaining a secret. If you read Matthew 13, that's when Jesus started speaking in parables. He didn't use parables to explain. He used it to hide. And he hid the message from those who didn't believe, but he explained it to those who did believe. So the mystery of the kingdom was a mystery because they were unbelieving, wanted nothing to do with it, and he was teaching them in parables. So these mysteries were revealed. They weren't mysteries. But Paul, the same thing, obviously the mystery that was revealed to him became not a mystery after it was revealed to him. But it was, again, two different doctrines. But you can't put that mystery with... Yes?
I was wondering, though, is it worth getting contentious with another Christian about these things? Because they're a Christian, I'm a Christian, I believe this way, and I do think the word should be rightly divided. But I always struggle with, you know, that arguing about...
Talking about someone who's close by there, huh?
I don't know if it's worth having that contentiousness between Christians and that argument all the time because they don't believe the same way that you do, even though you're both going to be in heaven.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Now here's
the bigger spread word.
Right. Now, the reason that you need to understand Pauline doctrine and it's important is because it affects your whole spiritual life. Our gifts and everything are, if you read 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see that...
I believe.
Yes.
I totally believe that. But...
Well, the arguing, though, Paul talks about arguing and contentions that were going on, and that's not right. But there are ways to present it so that you're not... offending someone, but helping maybe point out, well, what about this here? Why? Yeah. Well, that's the problem is if they want to get offended, even though you present something in a nice way, they certainly can get offended. And it is kind of walking on thin ice sometimes.
One of our own sons doesn't believe, do I believe he'll be in heaven? Yes. Do I believe he's raising a lovely Christian family, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Does he believe there's a separate message between Peter and Paul? No.
Mm-hmm.
Is it worth having family strife because we don't believe the same thing? We know.
Oh yeah, I'd hit them over the head as hard as you can to make sure they know. No, it's... Yeah,
I hate that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Arguing.
Right.
We don't argue, we just don't have to.
And I've been there where I was arguing with a lawyer over, he was... Yeah, and it got so we were kind of at each other, and it's like it elevates because they were both thinking each of the other is idiots, but it also scared people.
Said to me, he's loving it.
Yeah.
Don't worry.
Yeah.
That's what I look for. You can always talk in scripture rather than be contentious.
Mm-hmm. And that's...
But I don't think that even matters because they believe what they believe just as strongly as what we believe. What we believe. So, I mean, and they think they're biblical, and we think we're biblical. And so,
it's up to the Holy Spirit.
It really is. I mean, God can work through all of us idiots,
It takes back to what was the post on Facebook, what's the color of the dress?
Yeah.
People saw it blue, and some people saw it, this way, and there's just no changing what your mindset is. You can't do it.
So is it worth? I think
part of the problem is, if the results is somebody, if they're saved because they understand the gospel of grace, that's one thing. But if you don't understand, if you start mixing up kingdom gospel and grace gospel, that isn't going to, you may not be saved because if you're adding things to grace, you're canceling grace. And that's what you typically what you're going to do. So it depends. If you're talking about two believers, that's one thing. But too often you're talking about people are adding works to grace because they're believing, they're mixing two things up, two gospels up, and that doesn't save them. That's where the problem is.
But we have no ability to change that.
That's the reason for pointing out what grace really is and where the message comes from.
But going back to what Richard said, it's really if you go back to Scripture and says, well, this is just what it says here, you might explain, this is what I believe from that. So it's really let Scripture speak.
It's also a matter of a great deal of patience. I've been working with my boss for years, and just this week he finally came up with some scriptural discernment time. But I don't know. But you know, many times all I will do is ask a question and then drop it. You know, because I just have to have a great deal of patience, and I think I'm gradually starting to ask questions himself. And, you know, it doesn't always work that way, but sometimes rather than getting into an argument, you just have to plant a seed and drop it. That's what I find.
Yeah, I have two sisters that are Acts 2, and they know that things got funny when Gary came into the family. But we will still talk Scripture, but from my point of view, this is how I see it. So at least we still can get the discussion going, and then, okay, I know how you already think. I thought that way for years. But just to preface it with that, well, you know, this is how I see it, because you know how I think. And then we talk about it, and nobody changes anybody's mind.
We'll probably have a food fight on Thanksgiving, but it's...
Yeah. I say God look for politics. And I happen to kind of sometimes go over on the other spiritual side, religious side. That's kind of fun too. But but at the end of the day, you're really, you're probably not going to change it, but you can plant the seed, but you have to hold your ground, and you have to point as many good things as you can about it. Because they're going to learn something, and if you don't, you know, and that's the beauty of it, is that you got something you can share with them. And they may not accept it, your kid may not accept it, my kid may not accept it, but you got to kind of keep going your thing. And then there's always, don't forget anger management, it gets further down the road.
Well, it seemed that Paul knew that this would be a problem, and he in 2 Timothy 2, he covers this as to how we are to act, and it says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. And so that's how we are to present ourselves. And so it's so easy to get the heated argument, because I've been there, you know, and it's like they bring something up, and then you shoot back something, and even using verses, you shoot verses at each other. And it's sometimes it doesn't work. We have to...
And just one more thing, it's kind of a passion to just want them to know the truth.
And yeah.
It would be so much easier if you just
believe the same thing. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I've been there, and yeah. Bonnie's been there with sisters and so on.
I think, Gary, that goes back to that guy that was captioned on our Facebook page. He really believed he was rightly dividing. Of course, he wrote everything in caps. What was his anger again? I mean, he'd been rightly dividing for 23 years. He couldn't believe us great believers felt that people were going to die. You know, there's going to be some great
eternal damnation.
Yeah, he believed all men because of this particular verse, we're going to go. I mean, if you want to go to the Facebook page and read the message, it would be easy to just have to go, okay. And then you go to his Facebook page, and his whole Facebook page is capped, and I rightly divide, and I know what's right, and, you know, a loving God would condemn people, you know, you're all, it says all men, so it must mean all men.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I didn't walk away from that one.
Right.
You didn't think that a loving God would say,
but his goal was to attack. He attacked other great believing sites.
Mm-hmm.
You know, even on this site. So there you go. I mean, he believed he was right in inviting. You know, until you really see the Holy Spirit working. I get frustrated with people, just like you almost get angry when I go, don't you see what I'm seeing? But you almost, it's almost like saying, I'm much smarter than you.
Mm-hmm.
I thought you did.
Yeah. And many of you know Paul Pedro from Bethesda. Paul Pedro was one who was hitting his mother over the head with the doctrine of grace.
Yeah.
And learned that that's not the way to do it. You know, that's what you want to do. You so want them to know this that you get excited and start hitting him over the head with it. And it's the patience that wins out in the long run. And the gentleness and pointing out gently, well, you know, it seems that Scripture says this. And, you know, that's hard to do, though. So I know where you are on some of these things. Yeah.